Well, good morning. Good to be in Listowel again. I'm just thinking it must be almost 50 years since I first came here, and it's really nice to visit again. And this morning I want to go to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, I want to read at verse 38. Matthew 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation." While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside, seeking to speak with him. The one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother, and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my brother and my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." In the first 10 chapters of this gospel, the Lord Jesus is presenting himself as the promised Messiah. He, in the very first chapter, we have his royal ancestry, and then we have the description of his birth and the early part of his life in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And then we have the appearance of the forerunner who predicted that he was going to arrive. And then we have his anointing at his baptism when God, the Holy Spirit, descends upon him. And then we have his temptation in which he demonstrates that he is qualified. He doesn't fail where the nation of Israel had failed, but Satan finds nothing in him and isn't able to defeat the Lord Jesus. And then, following that, we have his ministry. We have his message in what we sometimes refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. There he outlines the principles of the kingdom which he had come to establish. And then in verses chapters 9, 8, and 9, Matthew chooses to bring together 10 miracles. They're not in chronological order. He might have spread them throughout the 28 chapters of his gospel, but he chooses to bring them into those two chapters, and in doing so, he is affirming this one is indeed the Messiah. He is qualified. The Old Testament predicted Messiah, when he comes, he will do various miracles, and the Lord Jesus appears on the scene, and guess what? He's doing those very things. And so all the way through those chapters, the Lord Jesus is presenting himself, and he's saying to the people of Israel, "I'm your Messiah, I'm your King." And beginning in chapter 10, they respond. And basically, they say, "No thanks." They say, "We will not have this man to reign over us." We see it in chapter 10. Most of his miracles, most of his ministry, should I say, the bulk of his ministry, had been in Galilee. Chapters 4 through 13, the Lord Jesus is in Galilee, and what happens in Galilee? He works there, he ministers there, he teaches the Word of God, he works miracles, And in chapter 10, he says, woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Capernaum. Because notwithstanding the fact that he had ministered there and that there had been these tremendous miracles, they were not responsive. And then we come to chapter 12, and we're going to see in a few minutes that it's the Pharisees, the religious leaders. They don't have any time for him. Indeed, they actually plot to put him to death. And when we get to chapter 13, he comes to his hometown of Nazareth, and one might think, well, at least there he will get a good reception. But Mark, in his gospel, he tells us that they took him to the brow of the hill, and they would have cast him down headlong. And so all the way through these chapters, 10, 11, 12, and 13, we discover what John says in the first chapter of his gospel. He came to his own, and his own received him not. They didn't want him. So we see it here in chapter 12. Look at the various references. There are five references to the Pharisees, and they're up to no good. They're opposed to the Lord Jesus. It begins there in verse 1. Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And the Pharisees, when they saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. And so they attack him and criticize him for what was taking place. You get it again in verse 10. In verse 10, there's a man with a withered hand in the synagogue. And the Pharisees, they asked him in verse 10, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? They were opposed to him. And then again in verse 14, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. And then again in verse 24, the Lord Jesus, he has healed this man, a demon-possessed man, blind and mute. Now the man, he is able to see and able to speak. And the Pharisees, when they heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And then in verse 36-38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. I mean, to me, it's ridiculous, isn't it? It is ridiculous, given all that has gone on, all that they know about the Lord Jesus. He has been there in this ministry for some time. I don't know how long, maybe a couple of years. He had been in Galilee, and he's been ministering there, and they know about him, and they have heard him speak, and they have witnessed what he's done, and they're aware of the miracles that have been performed. And now they come along, and they say, we would see a sign from you. Well, what are they looking for? What are they looking for? This is not an isolated occasion, by the way. There are other examples of this in the Gospels. One example is when the Lord Jesus first went up to Jerusalem, actually before his Galilean ministry commenced, by the way. So this is actually prior to what we read about in Matthew in terms of his ministry. When he first goes up to Jerusalem, in John chapter 2, he goes into the temple. And you remember, he discovers what they're doing there in the temple. They're selling animals for sacrifice at an exorbitant price, and they're exchanging money at an exorbitant rate. And the Lord Jesus, he throws those racketeers out of the temple. He overturns their tables. He brandishes a whip. He drives them out of the temple, and they react and say, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? We have another example in John chapter 5 and 6. Actually, it's the feeding of the 5,000, Lord willing. I may speak about that next Sunday. And after he's fed the 5,000, get this, he's fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And so what do? They say, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe it? I mean, what are they looking for? I have no idea. The Lord Jesus has worked all these signs. And in particular, in verse 24 and verse 22 and 23, he has dealt with this man, this demon-possessed man. He's cast out the demon. He's enabled this blind man to see. He has enabled this mute man to speak. And they have the audacity to respond and say, well, he does this by the power of the devil. The Lord Jesus says in verse 27, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come among you. You have all the evidence you need. Now, what do you mean in terms of a sign? This is the sign. If indeed You have witnessed what has taken place, and you have the nerve to attribute what has happened to the activity of Satan. Why, there is nothing else that can be done. Indeed, he goes on to say that this, in verse 31, he says this, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven man. And this is it. They attributed to the devil what was actually the work of the Spirit of God through the Lord Jesus. What greater sign could they have? What were they looking for? I really don't know. What kind of sign did they want? They've seen it all, and I really don't know what they were looking for. But one thing I'm sure of, and that is that in their request for a sign, they were not motivated by their desire to see something in order that they might be convinced and that they might believe in him. They had no intentions of believing in him. They had already made up their mind. Their mind is set. We read it back in verse 24. They plotted. They went out and they plotted against. Verse 14. The Pharisees went out and plotted against him, how they might destroy him. They have already made their decision. They are determined to be rid of this one, and so there is no sincerity here. There is no desire to see something. They're not saying, well, look here, we're not quite sure. Why don't you do something in order that we might really see you at work and that we might really believe in you? They have no such intentions. They're rather trying to trap him. They're trying to get him to perhaps predict that he would do something and it doesn't happen. Somehow or another, I think perhaps they're trying to trap him, but they are certainly not motivated by a desire to be convinced and to believe in him. It's not unlike what we have in our day when some people raise intellectual questions which apparently hinder them from trusting in the Lord Jesus. And they might ask a question like, well, God created everything. Well, doesn't that mean that God created sin? God is responsible. God is responsible for sin. They might ask a question like that. And there are other such questions which are real questions. If God is a God of love, well, how do we explain the suffering in the world? How do we explain the injustice? Why doesn't God, if he's a God of love and power and knowledge, knows everything and care, if he really cares and knows, why doesn't he do something? That's a valid question. And people raise those questions. But sometimes, perhaps more often than not, when people raise these kinds of intellectual questions, it's not that they're willing to be convinced. Oftentimes it's a case of they've already made up their minds. They're not willing to be convinced. They are simply raising these objections with no desire to be convinced and to turn and trust in the Lord Jesus. Well, these Pharisees then, they've crossed the line. Their objective was to be rid of the Lord Jesus. And so he responds in a fourfold way. First of all, he refuses their request. In verse 38 and verse 39, he responds and he says, and an evil and adulterous generation seek after a sign. No sign will be given to it except a sign of the prophet Jonah. And I don't know, did any of you see there was something on the news, I saw it, a clip of that video. This is going back maybe a couple of months, about a kayaker in the off the coast of Chile who was where he was scooped up by a whale, a humpback whale, and he was in the mouth of this whale. His father actually videoed what was taking place. It was bizarre. The man survived, and in fact, I read in what was written about it that the humpback whale has a very large mouth and a very narrow throat, about the size of a household pipe, designed for swallowing small fish and shrimp, so they could not swallow a man. So he couldn't have been swallowed, at least not in one piece. And he was in fact released, and he survived to tell the tale. And it's bizarre, but that's what happened. Even more bizarre is that back at the end of 19th century, there were newspaper accounts about a man called James Bartley. And James Bartley was part of a number of fishermen, and they were seeking to find whales. And he was in a small boat. They were trying to harpoon this male and whale, and the ship was overturned, and he was swallowed. And according to the story, They subsequently were able to harpoon the whale. They cut it up, and he was found there alive in the stomach of the whale. That's the story that was broadcast. You can believe it if you like. And that's the story. We might ask questions, and certainly there are valid questions. Is it possible? Is it possible for a whale? Incidentally, it doesn't say whale. Nowhere in the Bible does it talk about Jonah and the whale. It's Jonah and the great fish. That might have been a whale, but it doesn't say that. It says it was a great fish. Well, is it possible for a great fish to swallow a man whole, one piece? Is it possible for a man to survive inside a whale for 3 days and three nights, and then subsequently to be deposited back on dry land? Is that possible? Well, the Lord Jesus believed it. I believe it. I believe in the incarnation. I believe that there was a woman who was with child who had never had a sexual relationship with a man. That within her womb, the Spirit of God had been responsible for a child who would become Jesus of Nazareth. I believe in the incarnation. I believe in the resurrection. I believe that the Lord Jesus literally died and was raised again 3 days later. I believe in that. And if you believe in the incarnation and you believe in the resurrection, then you believe in a great God. And what's to hinder that great God arranging for a great fish to be in the right place at the right time, so that when Jonah is thrown overboard, it should swallow Jonah, and Jonah survived. Maybe he didn't survive. Maybe he died, actually. That's a possibility, isn't it? Maybe he died, but he was raised again. You can look at it that way. That may have been what happened. But whatever, eventually that great fish ceased to deposit him on the sand, and he's alive and he's well. What's to prevent God from doing that? We believe in a great God, an all-powerful God. And there certainly is no reason to question the historicity of the story of Jonah and the great fish. And the Lord Jesus says, well, that's the only sign you're going to get, the sign of Jonah. It's interesting that when you come to Luke's Gospel, Luke, in his account of this incident, he doesn't mention anything about the 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. He simply says this, that Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. So it doesn't mention anything about his experience in the belly of the fish. And some would suggest, well, okay, Jonah was the sign. Jonah personally, the fact that he, a prophet of Israel, would go among these pagans, these Ninevites, and that he would proclaim a message from Yahweh, the God of Israel, the very fact that he would do that, that was a sign. That was a sign to these people. And it was a message which concerned judgment that was coming, and subsequently, of course, God extended his forgiveness. And so they would suggest that the sign is Jonah himself. But that's not what we read here. Verse 40. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. We might think, by the way, Friday, Good Friday, Saturday, Easter Sunday, that's not 3 days and three nights, is it? Not by our reckoning. But by Jewish reckoning, a period of 24 hours or any part of a period of 24 hours was considered a day and night. So you've got Friday, you've got Saturday, and you've got Sunday. So it's not 72 hours. That's not what is meant here. But he was there. Jonah was there during this period of time, and subsequently he was delivered from that. In what way was he a sign then to the people of Nineveh? I have to conclude that they must have known something about what had happened. I think they must somehow have heard the story. Presumably Jonah told them. I doubt there were any kind of eyewitnesses who saw this great fish deposit Jonah on the seashore. I doubt there were any witnesses. And so Jonah himself must have told them, and they must have understood, and they must have accepted that message. That's the interpretation, by the way, which the Jewish, old Jewish writers had, the ancient Jewish literature, way back before the birth of Christ, they interpreted this incident in that way, that the people of Nineveh, they knew what had happened to Jonah. And it was that that was assigned to them and which contributed to their repentance. Some have even suggested that his skin was bleached. This is a suggestion, this is speculation, but it's possible that his skin was bleached because of the time that he had spent in the belly of the fish. And so when he came to Nineveh, the people would look at him and wonder what has happened to him, what has gone on. And so when he told his story, his appearance gave some kind of credibility to it. And so they knew what had happened. Somehow they knew what had happened to Jonah. And in a similar way, the Lord Jesus says that he himself would die in a literal way, and three days later, he would be raised again from the dead. The resurrection. That's the only sign that will be given to this generation. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is all important. If you take away the resurrection, I don't understand how it is that there are people who identify themselves as Christian and identify with churches. I don't understand how people do these things, and they don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They don't believe necessarily in the incarnation. They don't believe in the literal resurrection. I don't understand why they have anything to do with Christianity at all. Why don't they just get out and forget about it? If there is no resurrection, we've got nothing. The resurrection is God's statement. It's a twofold statement on the part of God the Father. God the Father is saying in the first place, He is who He claims to be. He is my Son. It is the vindication of the claims of the Lord Jesus. God is validating the claims that He made. He is the Messiah of Israel. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And secondly, God was saying something about the work of the Lord Jesus. He was saying, this one has given himself a sacrifice for sin, and it's good. It's everything that I require. It satisfies the claims of my righteousness and of my love. I'm satisfied, and because of what he's done, forgiveness is available to men and women who trust in him. That's what the resurrection says. And if it's not true, we've got nothing. We might as well close the doors and go home. Forget about it. Christianity isn't worth anything at all. It is of fundamental importance, and it's the only sign. It's the only sign. It's a powerful sign. The only sign that will be given to this generation. And so he refuses their request. And then secondly, he pronounces their condemnation. Verse 21, he says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Let me put it to you this way. How is it that God is going to judge someone who doesn't know anything about the gospel? Someone who doesn't know anything about the Bible, doesn't know about Jesus. They've never heard the name of Jesus. How is God going to deal with that person? Well, Romans chapter 1 does tell us that they're without excuse. Because the invisible things of God are seen from the creation of the world, even his eternal power and Godhead. There is testimony there in creation such that anyone with eyes to see can look and understand, hey, there is something magnificent here, something much bigger than me, and it ought to drive them to the conclusion that these things don't happen by themselves. There must be a God. And the question is, how did they respond to that? How do they respond to the revelation that God has given of himself in creation? In chapter 2 of Romans, Paul will say it another way. He'll say that their own conscience bears witness. Way back in the book of Ecclesiastes is the book that says that God has put eternity in their hearts. There is something inbuilt. You know, we don't have to be told. Intuitively, men and women believe there's a God. Lots of people, they suppress that. There is this internal suggestion that there is a God, there is a supreme being, but we don't like the idea. We don't like that idea because that means I might be accountable. I might be held to account for what it is that I've done. And so they suppress that. They don't want to have anything to do with that. But it is nevertheless testimony that's there. And the question that will arise when they appear before God's throne is, how did they respond to the light that they had? They knew about creation. They had this internal testimony. How did they respond? God will judge them according to what they have done and according to what they know. And we can be sure that his judgment will be just. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And here's another man. In fact, he's a Pharisee, and he lives in the days of the Lord Jesus, and he's one of the characters that we meet here in this chapter, and he has witnessed the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has heard his ministry, and he knows about his claims, and he's aware, well aware of the evidence that has been provided in support of those claims, but he doesn't want to have anything to do with them. In fact, not only does he not want to have anything to do with him, he wants him removed from the scene. He wants him destroyed. That person will be much more culpable in the day of judgment than the man who didn't know anything at all. I mean, they've had this tremendous privilege. The Lord Jesus is right there. They can see him with their eyes. They can hear him with their ears. They can witness the things that he's doing. They have this amazing first-hand experience of him. And they reject him. Well, God will hold them accountable in the day that's to come. And here's another person, and they're brought up in Canada, let's say, and they have heard the gospel, they've heard the message about the Lord Jesus, and they know something about the Bible. It may even be they've been raised in a Christian home, and so they know these things, and they may even be able to explain the gospel to somebody else. That is the understanding that they have, and yet they have not personally trusted in the Lord Jesus and made him their own Savior. Then I put it to you that that person will be even more culpable in the day of judgment than the other two individuals that I've referred to you. You see, God's judgment is going to be based on works and based on knowledge. And so the Lord Jesus says to these people here, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation. The men of Nineveh, they didn't know about Yahweh. Well, they may have heard that name. But they didn't know the God of Israel, and here comes this prophet with his announcement. Was it 40 days, and Nineveh is going to be destroyed? And yet they listened to what he had to say. They were aware that something sensational had happened in the experience of this man, and so they were willing to listen to the message that he had delivered. And not only so, from the king on the throne all the way down, they repented in sackcloth and ashes. They responded to that message. An amazing response to the message. And the Lord Jesus is saying, and you folks, well, you know about Yahweh, don't you? You know about God. You know about the promises that God made in the Old Testament about one who was coming. You know what I have done. I have presented myself to you. I am the one, and yet you have not responded to me. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment against you because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and a greater than Jonah is here. Then he gives another illustration. He says, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation. The queen of Sheba, she didn't know Yahweh. No, surely, she didn't know her. She didn't know God. She heard about Solomon. And she was interested in what she had heard about Solomon, so much so that she decided that she would go and visit and see if what she had heard was true. And so she travels all that way, and when she comes there and she has that experience in the presence of Solomon and seen all that he is doing and listened to the kinds of things that he said, she says, the half has not been told. And she was back to her own country, a different person altogether. Well, the Lord Jesus is saying to these folk, you don't have to travel miles and miles and miles. You don't start with zero knowledge. You have the Word of God. You have the testimony that God has given. You have the evidence that I have presented. You don't have to travel miles and miles. It's right here. It's right here before your eyes, before your ears. And you're rejecting it. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed a greater than Solomon is here. And so he pronounces their condemnation. And then thirdly, he describes their spiritual state. He says in verse 43, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. We're not told whether this was as a result of exorcism or whether it was a case of this demon chose by himself, I think I'll go somewhere else. Whatever, he finds himself, we're told he's going through dry places and he doesn't find anywhere where he can find rest. And he thinks, well, maybe I'll go back and see, maybe the place where I was wasn't so bad after all. Let me go back there again. And when he goes back, he discovers that the house has been cleaned up. It's cleaned up, it's empty, it's swept, it's put in order. And so he decides, well, hey, there's room here not just for me, but for some of my friends. So he goes and gets some other demons, seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they come and they dwell in the man. And the Lord says in verse 45, the last state of that man is worse than the first. I think it's possible that when he speaks in these terms, I think it's possible that Lord Jesus may be referring to history. It's possible that what he's talking about is the nation of Israel as a whole. In a sense, this was their history. Their history, from they left Egypt, I mean, it happened even during the wilderness, but all the way through their history until the Babylonian captivity, what was characteristic of the people of Israel was their repeatedly getting involved in idolatry. You read the book of Judges, for example, and I don't know how many times, maybe eight times over in the book of Judges, you discover that we have this cycle. The people, they're worshiping God. Everything is good. And then they get involved with the peoples around and they begin to worship their gods and they're involved in idolatry. And then God disciplines them and they find themselves under the oppression of these other nations, discover that they are subject to them. And then they realize what a miserable situation they're in and they begin to change as God works in their hearts and they repent and they resort to where they were. That cycle, that's their history. It just repeats itself over and over and over again. And perhaps the Lord Jesus is saying here that eventually the house gets cleaned up. And how did it get cleaned up? Well, in the Babylonian captivity. The people of Judah, eventually they're taken off into captivity in Babylon, and when they returned, there was something very different about them. What was different about them was this, that never again, since that time, has Israel got involved in idolatrous worship. That has gone. The house has been cleaned. The house has been cleaned. They've been rid of that. But that doesn't mean that everything is good. On the contrary, we have people like these Pharisees. We have people who have pride themselves in their religion and in their observance of the law. And there is this self-righteous attitude. The last state of this man is worse than the first. They're worse now than they ever were. That's what the Lord Jesus may be saying. But it has a broader application, doesn't it? It has an application to all of us. It's not simply that we need to clean up our house. Reformation is not going to do it. What is called for in the life of an individual is not reformation, but transformation. And transformation can only come from within as the Spirit of God does a work in our lives. We can clean up our lives the best we can. We can never do it perfectly. Obviously, we just can't do it. We're incapable of doing that, but we might reform as best we can, and we resolve, I'm not going to do that anymore, I'm not going to do that anymore, and we might clean up our act, and what happens? The worst state of the man is worse, the last state of the man is worse than the first, because, now I'm proud of myself. Now look at how righteous I am. Look at how good I am. And there is this supposition that somehow because of what I have done and because of what I am acceptable to God. Well, not so. Reformation doesn't accomplish anything. Doesn't accomplish anything. Doesn't change my heart. What is called for is transformation. And that transformation can take place only as the Spirit of God works and makes us anew. And as Christians, he continues to effect that kind of transformation in our lives. Paul puts it this way when he writes to the Philippians. In Philippians 2, verse 13, he says that it is God who works in you. God who works in you. It's not something you do for yourself. It's not, like, it's not that you clean up your act. You can't do that. It is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. The New Living Translation puts it this way, for God is working in you, giving you the desire. I mean, in fact, part of the ministry of the Spirit of God when he comes into the life of a person is that he leads, he instructs through the Word of God. And as we are paying attention to the instruction of the Spirit of God, we grow in knowledge, in our understanding of the truth, and our appreciation of the Lord Jesus. And we have this desire to be more like him. God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. The Spirit of God, he not only leads and instructs, the Spirit of God motivates. The Spirit of God enables us to do what we cannot do ourselves. He enables us as we depend upon him. He enables us to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord as we follow him, as we keep in step. That's how G.I. Packer translates that verse in Galatians chapter 5, walk in the Spirit. G.I. Packer says, keep in step with the Spirit. Listen to what he's saying. Listen to the Word of God as he reveals to you the mind of God. And you keep in step. You keep in step. You submit to him. You recognize, you acknowledge, I'm a sinner. I can't clean up my act. I can't do things on my own. I cannot really be a good person on my own. But I trust in him. I depend on him. And it is his work that produces transformation in the life. And then fourthly, in conclusion, just for a moment, he talks about a new family. While he's talking, his mother and brothers come and they come to the Lord Jesus. Some of the folks come to the Lord Jesus and say, well, your mother and your brothers are outside. They want to talk to you. And Jesus says, well, who is my mother and who are my brothers? He's not being harsh. There's no suggestion here that the Lord Jesus was indifferent with respect to his family. It's not that the physical relationships weren't important. He loved his mother. Certainly he did. He cared for her, even when he was dying, you remember? He speaks to John, speaks to Mary and to John, woman, behold your son, pointing to John. He takes care of her. The Lord Jesus loved his mother. We're not told anything really about his relationship with his brothers, but I don't doubt he loved his brothers as well. He's not putting down this physical relationship and saying, well, it's not important. But he is saying that there is something even more important. You remember when he was only a boy of 12 and he went into the temple and his parents thought he was part of the group heading back to Galilee, and then discovered some time later that he wasn't there, so they retraced their steps and they find him there in the temple, and Mary presumes to rebuke him. And she says, don't you know, your father and I, we've been looking for you. And Jesus responds and he says, and don't you know, I must be involved in my father's business. My father's business. Yeah, I hear you, you're my mother and Joseph is my father. But I must be involved in my father's business. There's another relationship which is even more important than the physical relationship. And so he goes on in verse 49 and he says, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my father in heaven, he is my brother and sister and another. There is such a thing as the family of God. When I trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, what happened was that I was born into the family. I became a child of God. And that means inevitably that I am a brother of many others who have had that similar experience. We belong to the family. I like the old Gaither song which says, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood, joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod, for I'm part of the family of God. From the door of the orphanage to the house of the king, no longer an outcast, a new song I sing, from rags to riches, from the weak to the strong. I'm not worthy to be here, but praise God, I belong. I belong to the family of God. And I give evidence of that. How? Verse 50, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. We show that we are, we show that we belong to the family by our obedience. Actually, we became part of the family by our obedience, didn't we? We responded to the gospel. The gospel is a command. It's an invitation. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you a rest. But it's not an invitation that we can listen to and ignore with impunity. It's a command. We're commanded. The gospel now commands all men everywhere to repent. Repent and believe the gospel. And so I repented. I believed. I obeyed. And I became part of the family. And I continue to demonstrate that I'm part of the family by my obedience. It's a characteristic of the children of God. The Lord Jesus, he speaks about himself in John 10 as the good shepherd, you remember. And he says there to the Pharisees, maybe some of these same folks that we have here in Matthew 12, he says, you're not my sheep. You're not my sheep. You don't believe in me. But he says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. They hear my voice, and they follow me. Many years ago, I heard Ken Fleming speak about South Africa. He'd been a missionary there among the Zulu people. And he said something which I thought was very interesting, and that was that in the Zulu language, the word to hear and to obey is the same. It's the same word, to hear is to obey. You know, a mother tells her son, tidy up your bedroom. And half an hour later, she says to him, did you hear me? Now, it's not a matter of, did he actually hear what she said? That's not the point. The point is, did you do what I told you to do? And so a characteristic of his sheep, my sheep hear my voice. They hear his voice, and they obey. And he says, I know them, and they follow me. Doesn't mean we're perfect, does it? Doesn't mean that I don't disobey sometimes, unfortunately. That's the way it is. Sometimes we can get off track. But if we belong to the family, fundamentally, when we do get off track, we want to get back into a relationship with the Lord Jesus. And we do love him, notwithstanding the failure that may arise and the disobedience that there might sometimes be. We love him. We love him, and we desire to obey him. Father, we do thank you for these verses we've read. Thank you for what it tells us about the Lord Jesus, what it tells us about these Pharisees, but what it tells us about the Lord Jesus, what it tells us about ourselves. And pray, Father, that we might heed what is there, and that we might take to ourselves what is appropriate, and that we might respond in obedience. We ask and give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.